We are glad that Brother Richard Sarasi is serving us at our convention this weekend. And I'm thrilled. We considered earlier the mystery hid from ages and generations. And the fact the Spirit of the Lord is upon us. And Brother Richard has chosen as the title of his meditations with us this morning, Christ Liveth in Me. Christ liveth in me. Brother Richard.
Thank you, Brother Obi. Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
It's always a good morning when we can come together to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We want to thank the Lord for the brethren who have arranged this convention and allowed us to come together to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of Him. Also, we thank the Lord for our dear brother and sister, Dick and Beverly, who has been our gracious host and hostess. In our consideration of Christ liveth in me, number references are key to Strong's concordance. 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What does it mean to know Jesus Christ? The Greek word for know is to see literally or figuratively, be aware. It is compared to another word meaning to gaze with wide open eyes on something remarkable. Now this Greek word differs from a similar Greek word which means voluntary observation or casual vision. We practice this type of observation every day of our lives. Most everything we look at is seen in a casual way. But when we are interested in something meaningful or beautiful, we focus our eyes upon it, giving it our undivided attention. This is the way Paul knew Jesus. This is why Paul's vision of Jesus was so wonderful, so complete. Paul could say in the words of the psalmist, chapter 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Paul felt this way because he focused his attention on the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus. This was his central theme. All his activities and attention was devoted to this one thing. Like Paul, our Christian responsibility should be the same. We should have one priority in life. Only one priority can be number one. When we think that several aspects of our lives have the same priority, we become unfocused. Singular focus is critical in our relationship to our beloved Lord Jesus and His service. Singular focus prevents our thoughts from wandering. It helps us to make the right decisions. It makes it easier to take action, the right action. If we desire to let Jesus live in us, like Paul did, we too must make a personal mission statement in our lives of consecration, which will help us focus on what we want to be and do for our beloved Lord. Our personal mission statement should be the standard by which all activities are measured. Anything not in accord with it should be avoided. The Lord's people have chosen Paul's personal mission statement as found in Galatians 2:20, Revised Standard Version, our theme text, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How beautifully Paul personalized his relationship to his beloved Lord Jesus. In symbol, Paul died in baptism and was buried with Christ. Paul gave us a lengthy commentary on this thought in Romans chapter 6. Paul, being dead to this world, associated himself with Christ by taking up his own cross daily and following him. Luke 14:27. Daily crucifixion of our human ways, wills, and ambitions is required for complete devotion to the work of God's Spirit in us. 1 Corinthians 9:26-27 from Barclay's translation. I do not run without a goal clear before me. I do not box like a man engaged in shadow boxing. I batter my body. I make it realize that I, that is, the new creature, that I am the master. For I do not want to preach to others and then to find that I myself have failed to stand the test. In Galatians 1:27, we read, to whom God will make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery, by God's grace, has been revealed to us. It has been revealed to babes. Matthew 11:25, those who are meek and teachable. Babes is number 3515. To act as a babe, that is, figuratively, it means innocently. The wonderful characteristics of babes is that they have a lot of blank pages and are eager to absorb knowledge and receive love. Jesus said that we must be converted and become as little children. For of such like is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:2-4 and chapter 19:13-15. We should approach the life of Jesus with the qualities of a child. Hopefully, we will also come to God with blank pages, ready to let him write on them what he will. The name Christ means anointed. So this text is, in Colossians, is really saying the anointing in you, the hope of glory. The questions we want to consider are, what is the best way to learn how to live like Jesus lived? What does Christ live in me mean? What responsibility goes with this wonderful privilege? The best way to learn how to let Jesus live in us is to observe with wide open eyes how Jesus lived. We do this by studying his life, what he said, and his intense, close relationship with his Father. It is important to remember that Jesus was born a perfect human being. He was a perfect keeper of God's law and enjoyed fellowship with his Father to the extent which no other human being has ever known. As a young person, he was also led by God's Spirit in the same way as the patriarchs and prophets were. So at the age of 12, he said to his inquiring parents, "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business?" Luke 2:42-52. Both Mary and Joseph knew what he was talking about. Each of them had a vision or dream concerning his miraculous birth. Verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. What a wonderful life that was for young Jesus as he studied God's law, helping his family with his perfect talents, observing God's handiwork, which he later used so extensively in his gospel ministry. In the third chapter of Matthew, John the Baptist, being 6 months older than Jesus, started his ministry, preaching baptism as a way of repentance and preparing the way of the Lord. As the multitudes came to him to be baptized, just listen to his fiery words of judgment and admonition. Luke 3, verses 7 and 8. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. As Jesus became 30 years old, he was eager to enter his ministry, which was uppermost in his heart and mind. It was in the setting of John's fierce confrontation with sinners that Jesus presented himself for baptism. In John 1:29, as John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching him, proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." So when Jesus asked John to baptize him, he refused, saying he should be baptized by Jesus. Jesus' request prevailed, and John baptized him. We learn many lessons from Jesus' baptism, which represented his death as a perfect man and the exchange of his perfect human will for his Father's will. It was there at Jordan that Jesus took up his cross, which he carried for 3.5 years to Calvary, and began to be numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53, verse 12. The people were oblivious to Jesus' view of baptism, which he knew demonstrated to his Father the dedication of his all in service, even unto death. The people knew that John's baptism was a symbol of cleansing of sin, leading to a reformation of life. Some who witnessed or heard of Jesus' baptism may have thought that he was just another sinner who needed cleansing and forgiveness. This may have been one of the times in his life when they accused him of being a sinner. Yes, Jesus was misunderstood by the people. Jesus made no compromise in his service and dedication to his Father. He could have come to John privately to be baptized. He chose to witness to all present what had taken place in his heart, even though they could not understand its true meaning. God understood that was all that mattered to Jesus. It is important that the Lord's people strive to possess that same positive decision in our lives of consecration, not only initially at our baptism, but also throughout our dedicated lives. God desires that we practice all the way what we know is his will for us and that which will bring glory to his name. Like Jesus, this may cost us something. Let's always remember, my dear brethren, that a sacrifice is not a real sacrifice if it doesn't cost us something. 2 Samuel 24:24. It may even cost us our reputation and or our lives, like it did for Jesus. John 16:2, NIV. A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Many of our brethren down through the gospel age fulfilled Jesus' prophecy. In our decision to follow God's will, the assurance of Job 23:10, he knoweth the way that I take, should encourage us to do what our might, what our hands find to do in his service, come what may, never fearing the consequences or repercussions. While being baptized, Jesus taught us the importance of prayer as dependent children of God. This lesson is found in Luke 3:21. The other three Gospels mention Jesus' double baptism by water and by the Holy Spirit. Luke adds, Jesus also being baptized and praying, communing with his heavenly Father, was the way Jesus chose to begin his ministry. Our beloved Lord Jesus, standing in the river Jordan with his hands entwined with John's, was the one the prophet foretold would receive God's Spirit. Isaiah 42:1 and 61:1. I'll just read 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Jesus, standing there, was praying and waiting for God's Spirit to come upon him. Jesus is teaching us that prayer is claiming God's promises. Jesus encouraged us to ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. John 16:24. The finest gift that God desires to give us is the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:13, NIV. If ye then, though ye are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus is teaching us that prayer is power. The time of prayer is the time of power. The place of prayer is the place of power. Now, we read in Luke 3:21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Prayer enhances our understanding of the mind of God so that wisdom and strength may flow freely into our hearts. Jesus' prayers during his ministry teach us that prayer is not only a privilege, but also a necessity, which is indispensable in our Christian lives. Jesus lived a life of prayer. If he is living in us, we too must live a life of prayer. The word crucified appears 37 times in the New Testament. In the definition of this word, we hope to learn how Paul felt about his crucified Lord Jesus, who loved him and gave his life for him. We will try to understand what he meant when he said, "I am crucified with Christ." These definitions will also help us understand how close Paul was and we should be to our crucified Lord Jesus. The word crucified in Galatians 3:20 is number 4957, to impale, in company with, literal or figurative, crucified with, taken from 3862, union with, or together, by association, companionship, resemblance. Strong says that these two Greek words are much closer than a similar word, number 3844, para, meaning near, the vicinity of. Our English word parallel is taken from the Greek word para. Parallel means lying evenly everywhere in the same direction, but never meeting each other. The first thought that came to my mind when I read this definition was railroad tracks, which run close to each other, but never touching each other. Paul is saying, "I feel a common union with my crucified Lord. The cross of Christ is my constant companion in life. I am at one with my crucified Lord. I try, though I fail often, to resemble my Lord Jesus, who was crucified for me." The message of the cross is regarded as foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, NIV. Also Galatians 6:14. "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 1:16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And Galatians 6:17, Paul said, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Paul is saying, "These marks are the evidence that I belong to Jesus and that I am being crucified with him. I love to be identified with my crucified Lord." How beautifully Paul personalized the cross of his beloved Lord Jesus. The wonderful gospel of Christ proclaims the necessity of his death as man's redeemer. John 3:16 and 17, over and over again. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Paul made the cross of Christ the center of his life and preaching. He said in Hebrews 9:22, NIV, "Without shedding of blood is no forgiveness." God's people joined Paul when he said, "We glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." Romans 5:3-5. For Paul, being crucified with Christ meant three important truths. First, participation in the benefits of Christ's death by justification through his precious blood. Leviticus 17:11, one of my favorite scriptures. God is speaking. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. This included freedom from the law, which was nailed to the cross. It also included forgiveness of sins and a fervent desire to never sin again. Romans 3:23-24, also Colossians 2:12-13, and chapter 3:1-4. Second, Paul felt a physical and spiritual fellowship with Christ, both in his death and resurrection. This wonderful fellowship and conviction enabled him to take his former I and cross it out, putting in its place the mind and will and suffering of his beloved Lord Jesus. Philippians 3:10-11, King James Version. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Third, as a result of these two steps, Paul was able to form a partnership with Christ in his personal sufferings, which required him and us to complete that which remains in back of the affections of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. Colossians 1:24-25 and Romans 8:17. Against an oversimplification of the doctrine of justification by faith, his life and letters never allow us to forget that to be crucified with Christ is to share his motives, purpose, and way of life that led Jesus to Calvary's cross. Jesus took the burdens of sin of others, forgiving and loving instead of judging and condemning them. He made himself the servant of every man. He labored to create unity and harmony by reconciling man to God and man to his fellow men. Jesus prayed without ceasing, "Thy will be done." He commended his life to his Father as he walked by faith with him. Another important fact we learn from Paul's crucifixion with Christ is that, drastic as it was, with all his suffering and his marks of service, Paul had an inner glow of Jesus' constant presence with him in every experience. This is why he was able to say, "Christ liveth in me." Paul experienced passing from darkness as the persecutor of Jesus and his disciples to the blazing light of his vision on Damascus Road and the answer to his question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Jesus rescued Paul from his rebellious self to the surrender of his will to the exchange for his Father's will. The mercy of God flooded his heart and mind, despite the fact that he persecuted Jesus and his body members. Paul's conscience was seared because of those memories. But God's mercy didn't allow him to judge himself to condemnation. So instead of death, It was a new beginning of life for Paul. Paradoxically as it sounds, being crucified with Christ opened up a new and living way through the gospel, through the sacrifice of his beloved Lord Jesus. At that point, Christ became his intimate companion, and what a companionship it turned out to be. That's why we pore over his life and letters, hoping to glean insights into his faithfulness as a servant of his beloved Lord Jesus. With the Holy Spirit infusing his mind, Christ chose to live in him. As a result, Paul was able to see God and man through the eyes and actions of his beloved Lord Jesus. His feelings became more like feelings and emotions of Jesus as he shared Jesus' attitude and God's purpose for men. The close association with Jesus produced many profound works of the Spirit. Some of these works are found in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. When I think of Paul's fervent desire to let Jesus live in him, I think of the hymn he sang about 70 years ago in Sunday school, which I committed to memory. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine. Till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. This is my prayer, my dear brethren, for you and all of God's people. Paul was guided each step of the way in newness of life, in very trying circumstances, sometimes despairing of life itself, in order that he may fully comprehend the answer to his question to Jesus, "What wilt thou have me to do?" 2 Corinthians 1, 8-10. It took Paul a lifetime to fully learn how to understand Jesus' answer to his question. It will take us a lifetime to learn what God's will is for us. Some of the answers Paul learned were, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Ephesians 2, 8. 2 Corinthians 12, 9-11. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." He learned to esteem others better than himself. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. He also not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Romans 12, 3. In this way, he learned to think soberly as God granted the increase. 1 Corinthians 3, 7. He made himself available as he learned to make himself available as everyone's servant after the manner of his beloved Lord Jesus, who gave his life for him. His humility was outstanding as he sought to be everything to all people in order that he might gain some. 1 Corinthians 9, 19-22. The question arises, what is it that we crucify for Christ? Is it our sinful ways, plans, desires? How can we sacrifice these things since we never had a right to them in the first place? In directing Moses in selecting animals for tabernacle sacrifices, the Lord God added the words without blemish. Not only animals, but also men that served the tabernacle were to be without blemish. Blemish is Strong's 8549. It means entire, complete, without spot, whole. In speaking of brethren in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul exhorts us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And accepting justification through Jesus' blood, we confess our sins as we repent and turn our backs on sin. Past sins and future unwilling sins are covered by the merit of Christ. So, like Paul, we sacrifice our human wills and future human life rights. Because of Jesus' merit, this sacrifice is considered by God as holy and acceptable. How may we illustrate the close relationship Paul enjoyed and we enjoy in being associated with our beloved Lord Jesus? Referring to the church, we read in Isaiah 61:3, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. The Hebrew word for trees is number 352, and it means strength, ram, that is its strength, pilaster, or a strong support. It is taken from an unused word meaning twist, by implication to be strong by being rolled together. On the coast of California are great forests of redwood trees. The manner in which some of these trees grow is unique. Two trees of the same species grow up over the years, a few feet apart. Sometimes after 50 or more years, the trees touch and the bark begins to form around both trees and the two trees become one. There have been cases where many trees springing up from the outer roots of trees that have fallen down have formed a perfect circle. After centuries, all have grown together so that one may walk between many trees through the empty center of a great tree. The outward appearance is that of a single tree. While we are all from the Adamic root, a tree that has fallen down, we grew up singularly, and by God's grace, we were engrafted by faith into the root of the Abrahamic promise of blessing. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. The Apostle Paul encouraged us to grow up into him in all things, which is our head, even Christ. Ephesians 4:15, also chapter 2, verses 31 and 32. In closing, I have a three-stanza statement to share with you. I'm not sure who the author is, but I'm sure you will recognize it. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. For me to live is Christ. So may the Lord bless us, my dear brethren, that we may continue to say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but it is Christ who lives in me. Amen.